And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. And tonight's sessions, we should be able to bring to a close verse 8 as far as we're going to take it. Not that we're ready to move on next Sunday into verse 9, because we've got a particular job that needs to be done between those two verses, but my goal tonight is to be able to finish off verse 8, and as a matter of fact, if we finish early, we'll leave early. I'm not going to start something else tonight, so we'll see how all of this goes, but a very important aspect of our sonship education is coming to not just a close, but the first actual first component of it is. And so it's very important that we understand and appreciate these things properly and handle them properly. And that's what I'm determined to do. All right. As far as I know, there's not any announcements that need to be made this evening, unless there's anything that you know of that I'm not thinking about tonight, which I'm not thinking about too much, but anyway, all right, let's begin like we always do and thank the Lord for the time we have. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you that moment, that time to settle down and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and difficulties of the day and to now begin to calmly focus upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to take advantage of time, to give ourselves over to redeeming some time tonight by assembling together as the body of Christ that we are. We thank you for the understanding and appreciation of the kind of living union that we have when we assemble ourselves together as various body parts, as members of one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the opportunity to round out our understanding and appreciation of how we are to labor with you in the very first part of our sonship life together. We thank you for the opportunity to do so to your honor and to your glory, and especially that the concepts and the way we think and the way we live and the way we labor with you has been generated by your words, and having therefore the living words of the living God live in us. And so we are grateful to have that opportunity to put into practice and to do with the godly thinking and conduct and behavior what needs to be done, and that this local assembly is the first place in which we are to do that. We just pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters and an understanding and appreciation of these things through your viewpoint and through the eyes of our understanding, be enlightened by your wisdom and your word. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by just once again reading through the entire section that makes up the first component of our receiving the instruction of wisdom, beginning up there in verse 3. So Paul says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation." And now in our section we're dealing with specifically, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And verses 6, 7, and 8 comprise the labor aspect of the form of godliness that verses 3 through 8 have to them. And we have been for quite some time now understanding and appreciating that labor aspect to our are receiving the instruction of wisdom and to what we have come to appreciate of the godly love that has been brought into existence from verse 3 and that characteristic of selflessness that's part of that, not part of that, but that's wholly from that. And then verses 4 and 5 producing within us as we think about, and you have to do that again tonight, especially the physical body analogy that now that governs every thought you have, every contemplative decision-making aspect that you're going to engage in, all that governs your mind and all that governs your heart as you think about and as you deal with your Father about these matters comes from that body analogy and that godly selfless love that we now have when we look at one another and we value one another, see one another's usefulness and desiring to cooperate and serve one another for the welfare of the body. But you have that selfless love based upon understanding that you're not the only son in the assembly. That goes to the deacons. That goes to me as the bishop. And I'm not saying it levels the playing field, but it makes it so that we're taking on body characteristics. A local assembly is not ever to be run as a boot camp or as a military organization. Even though there's an authority structure and it's never to be denied nor denigrated, but it is not set up that way. It's set up as a body. And just as I look at you now tonight, as we have assembled together, the living union dynamic is here. It's in existence. And sometimes I have to say that to myself because it doesn't seem like it is. When I look at the assembly, as well as I'm sure you don't sometimes think it seems that way when you look at me, that I could be a part of your body. But it is something that the angelic world looks at. They see a local assembly on the face of this earth that has an appreciation for the significance of what our Father had designed an assembly for, what He designed it to do, and what kind of training it's supposed to produce in us as sons and daughters who have something far greater to do than whatever you're doing tonight or whatever you're doing in your job or in your life on this earth. And that is to take with you, there's so much, as Paul said, we didn't bring anything into this world, we surely aren't going to take anything out. And in talking about our material possessions and things like that, that's absolutely true in the context he talked about it. But when it comes to our inner man, that's where we are actually being trained to take information, have it effectually do its job, and that is what Paul later on talks about as having promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. And so it's going to be an ongoing issue with us to constantly be reminded of the fact that every time you assemble together, you're bringing to the table quite a bit. You need to bring that. It's almost like you come to Bible class and you kind of set up shop in your mind and think, okay, what do I need to bring to the table? What do I need to bring to the class to be prepared to move on to the next increment? And that's why I always have a slide of some kind that has the godly love from verse 3 and the body attributes from verses 4 and 5 ever before us, because those are things you're supposed to be bringing to the issue of the labor. And when we do that, we appreciate that when Paul lists the seven gifts that he lists, that those are divided into two main groups, one of which, the first four, meets the edificational needs of every local assembly has that, and every local assembly has these last three areas of practical need of the giving, the ruling, the showing mercy. And of course, as you well know by now, that's where we're really involved in right now in the finishing up of verse 8 in Romans chapter 12. And in talking about these practical needs, we've talked about the giving aspect, as Paul says there, and he's going to talk about three gifts: giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And each one of them with the word with is to be done with a particular functionality to it. Giving is to be done with simplicity, ruling is to be done with diligence, and showing mercy is to be done with cheerfulness. And when it comes to giving, and we think about all of these, we've gone through a particular exercise, so to speak. And we have been exercising our senses in connection with each one of these. We've exercised our perception to be able to think about giving and where giving is something that's indicative of a body. A body has to be given certain things. God designed it to be so. He didn't design it to be sustained perpetually with nothing. But it actually needs to be served. It has needs, and therefore a body has to have something given to it. And one of the most frequent things you're going to be doing to your physical body is giving it things. Especially on hot, humid days, you're going to be giving it lots of liquids. You're going to be giving it food. You're going to be giving it nourishment. You're going to be giving it rest. You're going to be giving it a lot of things. And there's many more ways of practical needs for the body to be given things and just be simply given money or finances, which we've talked about before. But that giving goes to the overall sustenance. It's to sustain. The operation of God behind that is to sustain the existence of the body. The local assembly is to be sustained by the giving, and the variety in which that giving is going to basically be done, just a way to kind of make it in some way draw a line. I said you could take this or leave it, but in some way draw a line between giving and showing mercy, that the giving is going to basically be of the physical material variety. And that physical material variety and the giving of those physical material things is how it administers to the Lord's body, how it administers to the local assembly. And then it's to be done with simplicity. There's no strings attached to that. There's no ulterior motive. It can operate just as happily and just as joyfully and just as rejoicing behind the scenes without any attention drawn to it. It doesn't need a plaque. It doesn't need a special event that commemorates it. It doesn't need anything like that. It simply comes along and gives, and it does it for the reasons that the mental attitude was set upon from verse 3, godly selflessness, and because that's what a body does when it behaves and it conducts itself properly. If I had a plaque for every time I gave myself something, or I gave myself a drink, or gave myself some food, or put myself to bed, or whatever, I'd have plaques all over the place. Well, that's about how stupid it is for churches to run around making a big deal out of somebody that's something, pastors are always impressed with big givers. And that's just part and parcel of the politics that goes on in churches. That's not giving with simplicity. There's no politics behind it. In fact, if it's never even noticed, it'll be just as happy as if it was noticed. So the first practical need is the first office of practical need in the local assembly is giving, and it's to be done with simplicity. In our last lesson, we talked about the ruling, which in the overall operation of God is designed to give orderliness to the local assembly, orderliness to the body, to order the body, to do everything decently and in order. And it's going to have a particular ministration or administration to the body that is going to go to the regulating, managing variety of things that need to get done in the local assembly. Some of these things are going to come and go. Some of them are going to be needful at certain times, and then other times there won't be any need. But it's of that variety of regulating, managing, providing orderliness to the local assembly. I was going to use an expression like ordinance type activity, but I'm not sure that I want to go there. But when it comes to ruling, it's to be done with diligence. And we talked about that diligence. And again, just as I've tried to emphasize over and over again, and I will again before I'm sure we're done, all the words we're using are words that we're all familiar with. And basically, they're words that really have deep roots within us, so to speak. They're words that the things that we've just naturally grown up around has taught us. And by that, I mean the way, the course, the fashion of this world, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world have made great inroads. That's why I said at one time, you can't imagine the amount of depth that the wisdom and course of this world has gripped you, and it's fashioned frames of references in your own thinking and in your heart that you can't just simply grab it and throw it into the mix here. But these words have to almost be rescued out of all of that, recovered out of all of that, and for them to have now meaning and understanding the way your Father wants you to understand it. It's to be produced His way, and it's to be done His way. It's not just simplicity that as it exists in Webster's 1828 or in the OED or even in Crabb's synonyms or Smith's synonyms. And when it comes to diligence, we talked about some of the things that Charles Smith said about it, that the diligent man gives his sustained attention to something, to the ruling. He perseveres with his interest in it. It's not just a waning thing. It denotes his intelligent pursuit of it. And one of the things that was so fascinating about the insight that Smith had to that was that it causes you to appreciate that the shade of meaning of diligence is in a person who does not lose, as he says, a moment of his time. But he employs and fills up his time. It's the indispensable requisite of all ordinary success. That's how you're going to succeed in ruling, by diligence, but especially because the diligent man views his work as not being irksome. Well, good as all of that is, it's still just a man's understanding. You have to actually understand that within the framework of the godly selfless love and the body attributes of conduct and behavior, for that to really be satisfied in saying the ruling with diligence that I'm doing is acceptable to God. It's produced His way because of how I now think in terms of what verse 3 did and how I conduct and behave myself in terms of what verses 4 and 5 did. That makes it acceptable. It's real simple right now, and it is just that simple. But we're not just looking to define words. We're looking to get more of what I used to call all the time a working definition of it, so that it's not just the definition a man gives to it, good as it is, and even as fitting as it may be. But it has to have that overriding understanding of the selfless love, the body attributes that apply now to all that you're going to be doing when the functionality aspect of the office that you're going to occupy is now applied to that particular office. Well, we'll let that go for now, and we've moved on in our last lesson together to the issue of showing mercy. In verse 8, the last office available to you as a practical need office is the issue, as Paul says, he that showeth mercy with diligence, or let him do it with diligence. And that is the third major general generic office that every local assembly has. And we went through a little bit in our last lesson about how that mercy can be understood outside of its judicial legal aspect, where you simply think about a judge who now could bestow all of the might of the wrath of the law on somebody to suddenly hold it back or withhold it or whatever. But mercy can be used in contexts other than that. And my understanding is that's exactly what you've got here, because you're not going to come along, as I said, and you're not going to see, there's no godly benefit in operating in a way that just punishes yourself, or that you're going to continually physically hurt yourself. You don't do that to your physical body. But your physical body looks at a particular situation and when it demands it, shows immediate mercy toward another member of the body. And so we spent a lot of time in our last lesson together talking about, at the end of it, mercy. We went and looked at that Psalm 37 and 109th Psalm to show the use of the word mercy outside the context of mercy in a judicial sense. And when we talked about what mercy means, you came up very well with the issue of forbearance, compassion, not turning a blind eye, but determining to meet a particular need. But what I wanted you to begin doing is thinking about how your body, how a member of your body would show mercy to another member of your body, how your body would show mercy to itself. And it's in that kind of living union relationship that we're going to really begin to appreciate the mercy that is shown here. And one of the things that you do when you think about a body part, a member of your body that needs mercy, I wanted you to think about what condition is that member in that needs the mercy. And you very well and easily came up with the fact that that body member must be suffering of some kind, and it is. And that's right. And so therefore, the showing mercy in the sense here is really the gracious action toward those who suffer and are in trouble. You're going to come along and provide relief. And that's what you do when you show your foot mercy after you've been walking for hours and hours on it. It hurts. And you're going to either put it in water, or you're going to rub it, or you're going to do something along those lines. But there's aspects of showing mercy that is some kind of gracious action toward a member that's suffering. And so therefore, your thinking should be with our assembly along those lines. And I think at the outset you can see that that one is probably going to be the least one of the three that's going to really be the one that's going, if you look, talk about which ones are used the most, that one will probably be one of the least used in certain situations. But the overall issue behind it is providing comfort, showing mercy with cheerfulness. It has that thoughtfulness about it, which is a marvelous thing when it's produced God's way. And when that mercy, that showing mercy, is accompanied by its functionality of cheerfulness. We'll talk about the excellency of that word coming up in a little bit. But the overall thoughtfulness that you have when you walk into the assembly and you start thinking about the members in this assembly, if this is going to be something that's going to be an area that you're going to determine and you're going to choose as a son that you're going to operate in that office, one of the things that needs to be going through your mind is that you're almost on ever lookout. You're not going to be trying to violate anybody's privacy, but you're going to be thoughtful and considerate with your concern for the health of the members of the body. And that's a broad issue, but that's really what you need to be thinking about, because that's coming out of mercy. Heavens, there's even probably in every major city in America, there's a mercy hospital. There's probably more than one. I was in one on a very lively evening in Chicago when I broke my leg. I broke my leg when I was in Chicago, and they took me and transported me to the nearest hospital. It was Mercy Hospital. Well, Mercy Hospital serves the south side of Chicago. And I learned very quickly that when you see an ambulance coming into Mercy Hospital, okay, it's heart attack, stroke, something along those lines. But more often than not, it's not just an ambulance coming in there, but it's a police ambulance that's coming in there. And they sat me down and they plopped somebody next to me, and this guy was beat and cut up from the top of his head down. He was a mess. He was swearing and spitting and bleeding everywhere. And he was in handcuffs, and I'm sitting right next to him in the emergency room. I've got an ice pack on my leg. Suddenly my leg felt good. And then what really got me was the officer that had this guy, I don't know what he had done, but the officer that had this guy said to the guy who was typing with one finger his whole history, he said he needs to sign in. He goes, okay, I'm going to have to unhandcuff him. And as soon as he unhandcuffed him, he went ballistic. The guy knocked me over. He whacked me and knocked me down over. He knocked everybody else over and started running out of the emergency room, and about three police officers dove on him and re-handcuffed him. That's how my night began. After that, then, the only room they had available to examine me was the rape room. I'm not kidding. This is a true story. So they put me in the rape room. Fortunately, there was nobody else in there but me. But the hospital rooms there, they don't have walls. They just have curtains. And the guy right next to me had been stabbed so bad in the leg that he had the first whole part of it, the meaty part of the top of his leg was just laid over and laid open. And I'm watching that and about ready to throw up. And when the doctor walked in, he looked at me and saw I was white as a sheet. And I was my jaw was hanging open. And I'm staring at this guy that's been cut open. And he looked backwards and he looked at me and he just went, and he pulled the curtain. And so I started feeling a little better after that. So I don't know how much mercy was going on there, my point in all of that. But usually that's what a hospital is named sometimes, Mercy Hospital. And the idea behind that is the thoughtful concern for the health of those in the community. Well, that's what I wanted you to think about, and that's not a bad road to go down, because if that's the kind of ministry, the administration of the Lord's body that takes place within the assembly, when we think about the overall operation of God that stands behind that, that he wants to get accomplished, the last time and all we were able to do was introduce it, was that my understanding is there's a word that God uses and takes all of the concepts that we could talk about and the terms that we want to think about when it comes to showing mercy, and it's kind of the common denominator to them all. There's a commonness that all of those kinds of things that you describe the mercy and what it does and how it ministers, there's an overall operation that can be described that way that God has and desires to get accomplished within the body of the local assembly when those saints in it have chosen, those sons determined to operate in the office of showing mercy with cheerfulness, and their living union relationship with one another in that assembly is such that they're looking out for, what can I do to relieve and deal with the health of the members of the body? And that covers a wide range. We're not just talking about physical health, but the emotional health, the spiritual health, the mental health of the assembly. And my understanding is that there's a term that God uses when he wants to describe that overall health. And we began looking at that last time, and that is the operation, therefore, of God is to give this issue, the word I'm after is the word soundness. To give soundness to the local assembly, to give soundness to the body. And that's what you're doing when you're relieving your body of suffering. You're trying to give it that word is a very powerful word that can describe the wholesomeness of the body, that there's the whole body being sound of mind. We talked about that's an expression used oftentimes in wills, I blah 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 being of sound mind and whatever the body, but oftentimes it's sound mind and sound body. But the idea of overall health of an individual or a body takes into consideration mind and body. And there's a soundness. The term soundness signifies a body that's free from suffering. If they're seen to be sound, they're free from disease, free from what's described as taint. Anything that would corrupt it, anything that would disease it, anything that would bring contrariness to it. It's free of all of that, physically, mentally, emotionally, and I'm going to say this, even spiritually. And that's a concern about the health of this local assembly, is the form of doctrine doing its effectual job? Not to get nosy, but in our interaction together, it's not too difficult oftentimes to pick up on that. And if somebody's struggling with something, and we're all going to have different things we struggle with. This is one of the things I've had to learn as a pastor. There's things that I get real easily that you don't. There's things that I just, and probably the worst part for you is when I go to great pains to teach you something that you easily got. And you're sitting there wondering, I don't know why he's going, well, it's because I had so much trouble with it, and I oftentimes just assume everybody else will. Bad assumption. And we looked over there, and I'm gonna start there once again and run through these verses that I talked about I wanted to do so that we can see how God looks at when he wants to talk about something having suffering to it or taint to it or not. He can use In looking at the wholeness of a body or the wholeness of a person, this word soundness. So come back once again. Let's just remind ourselves of it because we're going to be on the Old Testament anyway here for a minute. But we started out there at the 38th Psalm. And since we dealt with this last time, we'll just read over it and then we'll move on. But we'll start right there. The 38th Psalm, Psalm of David. There beginning in verse 1. David says, O Lord, the 38th. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh. This is David expressing his something wrong, either physically or emotionally or both. Or in various ways, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest. Notice that's an issue of not having a sound body. There's no rest in my bones because of my sin. Mine iniquities and sin being an issue to David that caused him to not be sound in mind and body. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. By the way, David being a type here, even of the nation of Israel, when they're going through the kind of wrath, that worthiness that is to come upon them. And David says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. And my point here isn't to go into any detail except to show you how soundness is contrasted to something unhealthy, something like disease, something like emotional problems or whatever it is. But the great contrast is being made there between a body that is wrecked by some of these issues versus a body when it's looked at in its overall health, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, it's looked at in as being sound, soundness. Come over to Isaiah chapter 1. When on the very first round of Isaiah indicting the nation of Israel for their sin, very similar to what you read here even in the book of Psalms, Isaiah begins by laying out to the nation of Israel the status that they're in. They had this holier-than-thou idea that actually comes from the book of Isaiah. And they were ones who viewed themselves as pure, as sound, as holy, as righteous, all by nature. Isaiah opens up on them. God opens up through the prophet Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 1. And he says this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, both of the kingdoms, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord Jehovah has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, there's Israel, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. And by the way, you know what he's talking about is the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And he's using that body analogy. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And what I'm especially after there in verse 6, that just so well contrasts. And by the way, you could work into all of this God's Jehovah-ness and His grace to be long-suffering and loving and kind and merciful. When you describe the attributes of your Father, you can't describe Him without talking about His mercy. And of course, there's a great deal of that with Him that has to do with holding back His wrath and being long-suffering and all of those kinds of things. But that's the context here. And all I'm after, though, is seeing the contrast between the way in which He describes the nation, especially describes it in body-type terminology that has disease to it, that has all of these physical problems that have their spiritual analogy and their spiritual counterpart with the nation of Israel. And when it comes to describing them and putting that common denominator to them, there is no soundness. I told you this is brought up in that great parable in Luke. Come over to Luke 15. The prodigal son. And it's amazing when you give yourself enough time to think about how God describes things, when he's describing something whose overall health is suffering, how often he'll come along and say there's no soundness to it. And that's what that's the desire of a body, is to be sound. And in many ways, its soundness comes from the giving and the ruling over it. Here in Luke chapter 15, this magnificent parable that has so many parallels to sonship in it because of what it's designed to do with the nation of Israel. And it gives you that great outlook of the Father who will do everything he does and everything that he thinks is to restore that relationship with that son who has gone away. And you're very familiar with this parable, but come down and pick it up at... let's pick it up where the father sees him coming. After the son has his little pre-prepared speech. He's going to give his father this pre-prepared little speech that he's going to get back, and he's going to say to him, "Look, I know that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." By the way, if a father adopts you, can you do anything by which you're no longer worthy to be called a son? No, you can't. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I actually produced, I found it in a book, and it was a copy of an ancient writing. When a son was adopted who was not the natural blood of his father, but a man adopted a young man as his son, and his natural born son was upset because he wanted to have the adoption of the son who wasn't naturally born, because as he said, in the eyes of the law, the adoption of sons has greater strength than even natural born sonship. But this son, he comes back thinking that, okay, I'm not going to be his son anymore, but if I could just be as his hired servants, at least they've got something and I've got nothing. And so verse 18, he says, "I will arise." He's thought all this out. "Go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father was looking for him. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, now he's going to try to blurt out his little speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." That's all he could get out. And his father interrupted him and stopped him. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. By the way, I don't know if you can see the kind of mercy that was shown here with cheerfulness or not, but it's pretty self-apparent. Verse 25. Now here's his older brother. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." Now verse 27 is what I'm after. "And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf." Why? "Because he hath received him safe and sound." And his brother was so cheerful and full of joy No. And his brother was angry. And that's another part of the story here and another part of the information. But what I'm after is, again, you don't have to have further description than that. He's safe and sound. He may be dirty and he may smell like a mess, but he's got all of his parts. He's not sick. Soap and water can deal with the rest, but he's safe and he's sound. There's soundness. And the thrill of that, and the joy of that, and the importance of that. And I think we'll underscore the importance of that even more as we go on. Another place I want to look at, come over to the next big book that Luke wrote. Come over to the very first, or third chapter of Acts, rather. Acts chapter 3. I want you to see Peter mention this issue in that great sermon that he gave right after the day of Pentecost had fully come. And God began continuing the outworking of His plan and His program with the nation of Israel, just exactly as He said. Let's pick this up with Peter's great, great sermon here in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a matter that we do have to get a lot of verses just to hear the way in which this kind of moves to that issue. And so you can't just kind of read one verse, but we're going to take a look at a chunk of it here, but it's good reading anyway. Verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful," that's the name of the gate, "to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. Pardon me, such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." By the way, that should make all that I've read so far, bells should be going off, connections should be being made. You're going back there and thinking, man, that's fulfillment of Isaiah. This guy is a walking neon sign to Israel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that this first honest, or now moving into the second honest opportunity for Israel to respond positively to the Holy Ghost in the year of forbearance and mercy, it couldn't have been screamed at them any louder than what just took place. All the details here are very significant. If you're a properly educated Israelite, all of those things would have enormous significance and meaning. And in fact, he got attention. Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people." And what I wanted you to get here is the reason I'm reading through a lot of this is to get that this man is a picture of them. And so you've got that body analogy being utilized once again. "So when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people and said, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" Which if Peter was one of the Pharisees, they'd be saying that it was our holiness that did it. In fact, they would like to be called your holiness. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer, Barabbas, by name, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then he goes on and talks about, I wot that through ignorance he did it. But now he goes on with some of those famous things that we have talked about, and so forth, as he concludes this sermon. But what I'm after there is, there in verse 16, how contrasting it is, and God doesn't have to say a lot about it. He doesn't have to go into great detail of how he was. All he has to do is say that he now has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And once again, you've got that issue of soundness being the ultimate, the penultimate, the nth degree goal of how a body should function and how it should be in all of its various aspects that make it up. Its physique, its physicalness, its mentalness, its spiritualness, all of those aspects that make it up fall under that issue of soundness. It's a really magnificent and powerful word. We can look at this, I guess, but along with that, since we've got a little bit of time here, let's just look at one other that Paul mentions over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's brought up there, and the context is a little bit different, but and in fact, we're going to come back here not very long from now. So because of that, I'm just going to look at the one verse. It's a verse that you all know. We probably memorized this. It seems like we all had to somewhere along the line memorize 2 Timothy 1:7. He said, and I'm going to comment on this later on at a more appropriate time, but he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And when describing the mind there, Paul's talking about a mind that's free from taint, free from any debilitating problem that could be associated with it. Well, showing mercy, therefore, once again, in my understanding, is in the sense of what you and I are going to be thinking about doing within the body of this assembly to give that body soundness. There are times in which you and I can come along and we can actually, in our sonship understanding of the godly selfless love and the body attributes, we can either perceive it or know outright that someone may be in a suffering position of some kind, and the idea is to show thoughtful concern for the comfort and the health of the members of the body. And that's what it's doing. It's lending itself to its soundness, that thoughtful concern for the comfort and the health of the members of the body. And that's a broad spectrum term, the health of the body. So therefore, the overall operation of God, as I say, being the issue of when you serve in the office of showing mercy, is to give soundness to the body. The administration of the Lord, or the way in which that ministers to the Lord's body that lies behind the office, is in some way, and this is just coming out of throwing something on the board there that kind of comes out of our discussion that we had last Sunday, but it is of the supportive variety. Or to be consistent with what I talked about, mercy being grace in action, it's the supportive, gracious action that you have toward one another in the body. And so the kind of, when you think about how you're going to do it, which I'm not going to tell you, that should give you some direction. It's to give the overall soundness to the body by supporting a member or giving or acting graciously toward them when there's a need, when there's a difficulty, when there's a suffering that has arisen. And we could probably spend some time talking about that in some more detail. In fact, maybe we will. But when you think about showing mercy in this context, let's think about that for a moment. The last few minutes that we have here, and then we'll move to the cheerfulness issue. I think we can get down here and finish this off right well. When you think about the kind of specificness that goes into showing mercy, and you think about what goes on in the local assembly, What do you think about, what kind of specific things could you enumerate that could go on in a local assembly that would fit into the office of showing mercy? In other words, what do you think about what, when you would graciously act in a supportive role to ensure the soundness of the local assembly, the soundness of the body, when a member is suffering in some way? By the way, before you answer, keep in mind that of these three, giving, ruling, and showing mercy, the third one, showing mercy, all has to do, really, with dealing with individuals. The giving, the ruling, is basically done in the group. But the showing mercy is where you really deal with the individual needs of the members of the local assembly. And also keep in mind that out of the three categories of practical need, this one is the one that will probably change most often, most frequently. Because the needs of a body where suffering, where I'm going to use body expressions like disease, sickness, that kind of thing is concerned. I'm not using those in their, I'm using them in an analogous way. But that's, you'll find that this one is probably out of the three the one that will change most frequently. So how would you show mercy? In what way would it be if you were to make a little list of things that you would do? Sure. Yeah. Give relief by stepping in to take up the slack of what he'd been doing. Sure, that's good. Yeah. Sure, and we, living in this part of the country, we can all find ourselves in that position from time to time. Yeah. Sometimes these things aren't large scale either. Sometimes they're very small things. Yeah, encouragement. By the way, if you ever think that there's not a person in this assembly that doesn't need encouragement, you're looking at one who always does. I've tried to be honest with you. My biggest problem, and it's mountainous compared to all my other problems, is discouragement. It's the biggest problem I have. I'll tell anybody flat out. That's one of the things that hit me hard when Cliff Gaskin died. Because Clifford was a natural born encourager. And it was a big, big blow to me. Encouragement. Thoughtful consideration. What else? Bereavement. Yeah, help during the loss of a loved one. I think there almost comes an understanding within our assembly how we deal with that. That we're not dealing with it the way the world deals with it. We grieve, but not as the world grieves. And so therefore so one of the greatest things I loved about Keith is when Dennis Bray was talking with him about how to write up the piece that was going to be on the website when he died, on Enjoy the Bible's website. And Keith said, I don't want anybody saying that I passed on, passed away, passed over, went over into glory land, crossed the River Jordan. The greatest men of God, the men that were called a friend of God, Abraham, Moses, read how God describes it. It just says, and Moses died. He said, that's what I want you to tell them. Keith died. That's what a sinful body does. It dies. Doesn't pass over. It dies. They do. They can't even say it on the news. Even news reporters. Yeah. Yeah. I talked to Keith myself about it. And he said, the reason I'm dying is because of sin. That's why this body's dying. If it hadn't been sin, our bodies wouldn't die. That's why people want to stay away from saying they died. Because death is so closely associated with sin. Sin and death. But if they pass on, pass over, pass away. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I've used those terms, especially around others who just simply wouldn't understand. But that's big. And well, I've been through it. Some of you have been through it. It's just something that a body can do to bring soundness back to it, to sometimes encourage somebody. I've actually been going through times like that where somebody actually reminded me of certain passages in God's Word that really helped me. Anything else?
Not to be judgmental, but show the way forward.
Right.
Like that's something wrong.
That's very good, and that's very perceptive, not to be judgmental. That's right. The kind of mercy that someone would need who's a member of your body, you don't take a part of your body and say, well, you stupid thing, why did you do that? Yeah, that, by the way, that's going to go to this issue of doing it with cheerfulness. If somebody needed to go, for instance, dealt with by saying you could bring them to the assembly or something, you could say, yeah, but you're going to have to wait until I get there, something like that. Well, okay. But we'll deal with that over in cheerfulness. But that issue of not judging is very good. That's very good. Anyone else? Yep, it sure is. Yeah. It works beautifully into that later on. This is setting you up for that. Yeah, because you're going to already know how to show mercy with cheerfulness. And there's going to be an expansion on that as you get into being able to now take wisdom, justice, and judgment and put it to work equitably. Yeah. It all links. Okay, anybody else? I know we're out of time, but I'm just going to run through my little list here and then we'll stop for the first session. But you hit a lot of them: encouragement, thoughtful consideration, action to alleviate suffering, whether physical, mental, emotional, looking for opportunity to compassionately respond to other members when they are having problems, struggling, or in need, lacking in some area, assistance to get to Bible class, helping a member understand the doctrine that you're understanding, especially if you perceive they've got a weak understanding. And a lot of this works into the weaker brother issue. And again, you know me, and I know you well enough that we're not talking about violating somebody's privacy and just being a pest. We're not talking about that. We're talking about showing mercy. That's not showing. It's thoughtful consideration. But honestly, the overall consideration for every member of this local assembly should be that one, that you are getting the doctrine. Because I'm starting now to view you as it'd be like if I was 12 years old and my body was continuing to grow, but my leg didn't. Well, that would greatly concern me, because that's going to handicap me. And we need to make sure that this is a dilemma that I face as the pastor, because I know we don't have 100% of the body of this local assembly that is advancing together. And some of those parts of the body are going to do what body parts do that way. They're going to atrophy. And sometimes you drag those atrophied parts along until they fall off. And someday they may fall off. Maybe they won't, but the fact of the matter is, that's just the world I live in. But I want you to know that that's the kind of concern I have for every one of you. As if you were a member, a part of my own body, that you're getting this doctrine. And it's doing its effectual job. Nobody mentioned praying for them. Probably because you might still be in that mode of saying, but I don't know what to pray. But how about, here? I put this one down almost as a joke. What about giving up your seat to somebody? if somebody like Steve is... Or somebody like poor Steve back there, who we all know is blind, and he's just showing off by sitting in the back of the church waiting until I break down to get my glasses, that he might do better up here. I'm just saying, that's all. How about this? You ever hear of a better job opportunity that you could tell somebody about that would allow them to benefit in every way, in their time, in their ability to give and support the practical needs of the assembly? And I'll tell you this, one of the things Bob Robinson was good at was his thoughtfulness. Now he had motives that were interesting, but I never had an employer who was constantly on the lookout for the best doctor, the best dentist, the best car mechanic, the best house repair guy. Well, we all have needs along those lines, needs that can actually disrupt our life here in the assembly. And those are things as well that we can pool our resources on. It's just, you really start to come up with a lot of them. Well, we'll stop right there. I know we're a little bit over time, but I think we're going to be able to probably end quickly in the next session. Because all we need to do now, if that's well enough understood, without me telling you what to do, I want to look at that word cheerfulness, because I think we can understand that far better than just what you simply think it means, that you show mercy with hilarity. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back and we'll begin again with the very last word of verse 8.